How are you this week? Hadn't seen you in a couple of weeks. So here's my question. What kind of trouble have you had? Car trouble. I have a car waiting to give me trouble. It's been acting funny when I start it now for at least a month. I know at some point in time, the next thing's going to happen. So Now, it will start. Even if it don't start, it will always start in a second. And it's funny, it starts better when it's freezing cold, or whenever it's cold. When it's warm, So, car trouble. What other kind of trouble? House stuff. Rebuilding. The bionic house. What?
Health stuff.
Yes. Health stuff. Yeah. Trouble. 2 weeks ago, I cut the grass. I go to bed that night. In the middle of the night, my knee starts to get real tight and hurt. And I lost all motion. I couldn't do. And so it has been 2 weeks of my knee. It's still a little stiff, and it aches a little bit. But it was just the weirdest thing. Because it wasn't like I did something and I went, oh, I'm hurt. It was like all of a sudden it just did this thing. And I'm thinking, oh man, my knees are bad enough as it is. This one has got a nice 7-inch scar and it looks ugly because it was disfigured when I was 16. And, okay. is this the next chapter? I don't want to think about being 70. 70. Because that's what 12 years would be. That's just so weird to think about. For me, anyway, Because I still have an 18-year-old, But for me, in the meantime, Luke has been to the hospital twice since he's been in Blue Mountain, Mississippi. He continues to have trouble with kidney stones. But y'all be praying. Right now he's managing them with Toradol, And he had a CAT scan and they said, guess what? Got good news and bad news. The good news is this one's here and will eventually get out. The bad news is you've got another two in your other kidney and, they will eventually come out someday. I said, well, look, bud, just because they're there doesn't mean they're necessarily going to drop tomorrow. They may be there for a while and then, you may live your life and they'll still be there when you go. I don't know. But trouble, you get called 2 a.m. and your son's 8 hours away and you don't sleep much, Is it going to kill anybody? No, but it does alter, your pattern in life and what you choose and what you're concerned about and all that kind of stuff. So did you believe when we encountered these things, what are the things that go through your mind that you know is stinking thinking? Okay, all right, do the why me thing. You start acting like there is no way for me to deal with this, or there is no end to it, or here's just another thing, or why, it's not just why is God doing this to me, or I don't deserve this. Have you ever had that kind of... Well, today when we look at Job chapter 9, which follows on the heels of 8, which Anthony spent time with you about yesterday, at the very end of chapter 8, one of Job's buddies, counselors, advisors, whatever you want to call them, made sure that Job heard this loud and clear. So in Job 8... we hear, surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers. In other words, he's saying everybody knows that people who are blameless don't have things happen that are bad. And also, we know that when people are bad, that God doesn't let good things happen to them or what we would consider to be good things, okay? He says, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. And so on the tails of that, Job's got a response. He wants to have a little bit more conversation with his buddy about that. And he says here what we see in Job chapter 9. It says, Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true." So he's agreeing with what his buddy said at the end of chapter 8. Okay, we know that just like you said a minute ago, God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hand of evildoers. Okay, he is saying, okay, this is what we know. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? And that is what he's going to launch out into and what he's going to talk about. How can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? So how can we do that? And I guess my real question is, should we do that? And then I'll launch out. Yeah. Which is, at this point for Job, this is the context that Job is really living with, right? He's living with the interpretation that his circumstances reveal one thing that everybody around him or his friends are saying, and he's struggling with that because he's bought into that too. But does that make it the truth? Are we all in agreement that we shouldn't try to prove our innocence before God? So how does that fly in the face then of what was it, Bildad or Eli? Bildad, the last friend that stepped up to the microphone and dropped it when he left. What does that then say to that whole thing that Job says, well, yeah, we all know that, but there's this problem of what I know to be true in my heart with what we all say is the common wisdom about our relationship to God and how God works. So he says, though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of 1,000. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off light of the stars. That's a pretty impressive list, wouldn't you say? Okay. I'm going to keep going. Go to the next slide, John. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. I'm going to pause here for just a second. What does Job have right in all this about God's sovereignty and authority? Okay? God's in control of all this vast, I mean, of everything. Okay? Heaven and earth. All of it. If you look at verse 10, I don't know if you paid attention to that, but verse 10 actually echoes what Eliphaz said back in chapter 5. It's the very words that Eliphaz shared with Job earlier. So Job is kind of circling back around. And so when he says he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted, that's something that Eliphaz has already said. But Job is not saying the same thing. His attitude when he says it is a little different. He's maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes by me, I cannot see him when he goes by. I cannot perceive him. Now, if you put, there's a way you can read that. You can read it probably a couple different ways. So one is, okay, God's like this too. We, you know, he's mysterious and we don't understand him. We can't see him. We, you know, he's nearby us, but we don't know that. He could be saying that in a way of acknowledging God as mysterious. Or there could also be somewhat of an attitude behind that, in that Job, when he came back around and said what Eliphaz said, is sort of digging a little bit at it. In that, okay, so we're saying all this stuff's true, and we're saying that whenever God's near me, I wouldn't know. He does all this amazing stuff, and yet he's by me, and I wouldn't know it. So you kind of have to judge for yourself. Is that a dig, or is he just kind of going along and just, you know, is this just one eloquent statement after another about the authority and the sovereignty of God? And then he says, you know, if he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God does not restrain his anger. Now, we're going to get to 13 because you're going to need an explanation for 13. I needed an explanation for 13, and it led into some different directions that I did not expect to go. So we'll look at that in just a second. So he's saying these things about God and about God's character. Okay. When you look at some of these statements, what would you say? Well, let's ask this. Do you think that Job really wants to dispute with God? Okay. At this point, who does he really feel like he's got a dispute with? Okay. He's trying to discuss with them, why would I want to do this? You're the one, you know, essentially, he is trying to process everything that his friends are telling him about who God is and the way God works. Because he has that same history that they do. But he's seeing that it is not working. That can't be true. And so he is still wrestling with his condition, with the trouble that he has experienced and still is in the middle of. So yeah, there's some of him that's sort of tied to what they say, but then there's this other part of him that is torn in a different direction, that knows there's something wrong with what that common agreement theologically is about trouble. So we come to this verse 12, verse 13, so if he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? It's sort of like saying, okay, if we're going to have this view about God, Eliphaz and Bildad, you guys, we're going to have this view about God. He seems very, very capricious and very fickle and very unpredictable and not consistent. If this is the way we're saying it is with God. And then he gets to this 13, and it says, God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. Okay, this is an ancient document, a very ancient document. And this is a reference to a very ancient folklore that goes beyond even Jewish folklore into other traditions of early Mesopotamia. But the Jewish version of it is that there was in the time of creation, that there was the demon of chaos, the demon of formlessness. And that demon, that spirit, was called Rahab and was like a sea monster. And so in this story that is consistent in other ancient cultures, there's different names, but it's all about the same thing. God dealt with that spirit or that demon and controlled it and created. Smashed it to pieces. Now, if you do some research on this, you'll also go in other directions, and I'm going to share those with you right now. Hang in there. Because it's all an illustration. It's like Job is sharing this stuff that people he's talking with would understand. But we don't get it because we're not living in early Mesopotamia, pre-Abraham, which is when Job was writing. Okay? When the story was being told. There is a very strong connection between Rahab and Egypt. So that there are times when there's biblical references. If you look in Isaiah, You're looking later in Job, in like chapter 25, that there's a connection between Rahab and Egypt, because it was proud, it was chaotic, it was, anyway. So the way the story matches, if you want to read it sort of symbolically, God spanked Pharaoh by using the Red Sea that swallowed up the aggressive forces of Egypt, who are often identified with this Rahab spirit. That's the Reader's Digest version. Okay? So this is somewhat of an allusion to God's dealing with Egypt at the Red Sea, as well as referring to this ancient Jewish folklore about God dealing with the demon Rahab, which was smashed to pieces. Anyway, you kind of get the parallel there. So he's using it as an illustration and saying, okay, God didn't restrain his anger whenever all that happened, whichever one or however it's being expressed. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. So, what is Job's view of his standing before God? Which is interesting. See, he knows the truth. The truth is, all these guys who are trying to interpret all this stuff, all this trouble theologically, are saying it's because there's something wrong with him. There's something he's done that's caused all this. Okay? So, is somebody interpreting that as he's done something wrong? So Job's view of his standing before God seems to be that he knows he's innocent, but he struggles with what everybody says that must be true, that would tell him otherwise, that there is something that's wrong between he and God. But remember, where do we start with in the heavenlies? What is God's attitude towards Job? See, my boy, there's nobody like him. You know, sometimes we wish. You know, there's days, I'm going to be honest with you, when it seems like trouble is afoot, truthfully, what we want to know is exactly what Job needed to know. And that is, Job, you're good with God. God thinks you're awesome. And you're going to endure this, and he's with you. This is not about you. We all in trouble need to know that. We need to hear that. Because when we're in the middle of trouble, whether it's little t trouble or big t trouble, sometimes those little t troubles can kind of snowball. And what we need to know in the middle of all that is that God is not mad at us and he's not spanking us. Now, there are times where, yes, he is, and we know it. But we're talking about our consciences here and the way he speaks to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. God, and all this stuff that Job is saying about God's character, he is in charge, he is in authority, but he is not capricious. He doesn't just do stuff, squash people and throw people around and lift up the wrong, he doesn't do that. So we have to, like Job, remember that God is not always squashing us whenever things go into T trouble. You know, big T trouble, little T trouble. So then you paraphrase for me. What do we learn here from what Job has said about our own trouble and how God sees our trouble, and then how should it change how we see our trouble? See, some of what he's saying, you know, about God is true, but then he kind of gets to where he's saying, well, if God's like this, then is he going to be fair with me? If God is the way you're saying that He is, Eliphaz and Bildad and Elihu, then if God's really like that, is He going to give me a chance? Would He? Could I even argue? And the truth is, no, there's no reason to. But at the same time, He is still trying to wrestle with all this and understand it. Because He's human. He's like you and me. He's looking at everything from the bottom up. And again, He would just love to hear God say, Job, you're good, and I'm proud of you. All right, let's go to 16. So Job continues and says, even if I summoned Him and He responded, I do not believe He would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. Would He do that? Yeah. So this would insinuate what? That He is playing on the idea of Bildad, Eliphaz, Elihu. Okay. He's talking about, okay, if you're saying this is true and I'm, and then I have no way to talk to God about all this and to be able to dispute with God because I've done wrong, then this is what would happen. So he says, even if He could summon Him and He responded, I do not believe He would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason if I was guilty like you say. He would not let me catch my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, He is mighty. We're not arguing that. And if it's a matter of justice, who can challenge Him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. So, is he right in verse 20? Is Job right? Is that a true statement? Or is that an untrue statement? Or is he saying something that would be true if the condition of these guys was accurate? So, which I very, very well put. So in verse 21, Job says, if this is all true, although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. So if all that stuff's true, and I have no recourse before God, and I can't even say a word, and I couldn't defend myself at all, might as well just shrivel up and go away. It's all the same. That's why I say He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Now, is that true? Does God destroy both the blameless and the wicked? Strong word, isn't it? That word destroy is a strong word. Because if God is like that, then you're right. There is no use going to try to talk to God about anything. Who is associated with the word destroy? Okay? John chapter 10. The thief comes to, okay. And we know from the heavenly part of this story, who's at work in all this, causing the trouble that was undeserved in order to challenge and test not only Job, but God's ability and God's, it was a challenge of God's judgment. When God judges Job to be His guy. Have you seen this fella? What Satan was doing was testing not only Job, but God's judgment about Job. Because Satan's saying, no, you don't know him the way you think you do. I'll do this and he'll capitulate. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. Is that true? Again, it's sort of attached to guys, Bildad, Eliphaz, Elihu. In your world, this is the way it works. If God's this way, I find it hard to believe that Job is actually saying that's what he thinks. The way he's couched all this, because he's responding to what they said. So he goes to verse 24. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. Boy, those are all just a bunch of pictures of quick, 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 quick. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I... No, okay. I'm going to stop there for a second. Okay. So far, this is frustration coming through again, right? If the world works the way you guys are describing, then this is the how I feel like for God. So, in that first question up there, when a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Who is it? Who do we know that blindfolds judges? Who is it that we know that would allow wicked people to rule supreme in a place? There you go. You know people who try to ascribe bad things to God now? Big T trouble? When the hurricane hits and people lose stuff and some people lose their lives, whose fault is it if you listen to the media? Well, it's an act of God, right? Him too. But you do understand the illustration I'm trying to get to, right? You understand that. So why do you think Job feels hopelessly guilty? This kind of, we'll just reinforce this one more time, then we'll move on. Why does he feel hopelessly guilty? Because it's getting heaped on him, okay? I think of the song they used to sing, Dusty would love this, in that country show they used to have on TV. Hee-haw. There you go. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. That's right. Misery, exactly. Okay. Now, let's get to the end of this. So, here he says, since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if, the Bible's consistent, folks. Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with cleansing powder, you would plunge me into the slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. Now, is that true? Yes. Okay, but it's, we know that that is the exact opposite of what God has done. The exact opposite. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Okay, that's not the way God is. It doesn't work that way. Which any, and I'll just say this, any person who knows that they have a godly, righteous cause in the midst of trouble is always stronger because they know they have a godly, righteous cause even though they have trouble. Now, it doesn't mean that they hate, I mean, they still don't like the suffering or the trouble, okay? That's not that you have to, okay? But the key is you can deal with it differently when you have that confidence. So here's a question. I'm going to go on. Okay, let's look at this. So I didn't get 32 and 33 on the same slide. So John, go back to 32, and then I want to read that again, and then come and then okay. So we've got this image in 30. If I wash myself with soap and my hands with cleansing powder, okay, you would plunge me in the slime. Okay, we know that's not true, but it is an image of cleansing, right? It's the idea of how does a person become righteous? How does it happen? I can't do it. You can't do it. Okay? So now we go back to verse 33 on the next slide. So he says, if there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, God and us, someone to remove God's rod from me so that this terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it stands with me, I cannot. Scripture is extremely consistent. And if you look at this, well, at least the way I look at it, how is the question in 33 and 34 prophetic? This ancient text expresses that even, you know, there's a lot of people that argue this was the first actual collected text in any of Scripture that was collected this way in its form as it is. Yeah, even older than the Deuteronomic texts. Okay, there are people that argue for that. It would sort of be concurrent in its time with when Abram was around. So here we have this truth, this prophetic longing already in Scripture. Which I, yes. And I'll say it's fun to kind of go back and look at, okay, since we know that this is somewhat around the time of Abraham, roughly, when Job was around. And then you look at who did Abraham entertain that is mentioned in the New Testament in Hebrews? Melchizedek, the king forever, that Jesus is compared to. Some people go as far as to say that Melchizedek was a pre-expression of Jesus himself. He was the high priest of the one true God in the time of Abraham. And it means that God has been speaking the truth for a long time through people that he has revealed things to. And it's very, very consistent. So the question we come down to is, as I need to finish, is do we stand before God in fear? And if we do, why? Do we have to stand before God in fear? You know, Job had a lot of things he didn't understand. He longed for somebody to mediate between he and God because all his knuckleheaded buddies weren't helping him any at all. I would say it's fear and it's misunderstanding. It's like, I don't know if God's going to pop me down with his thumb and I'm done, or is today the good day where I get, you know, lifted up, which is kind of the way that all his friends are presenting God. You know, God is great. God does what he wants. We're just little ants and maybe he won't step on us today. And if we make him happy, then he'll let us keep going to the next thing. But if we don't make him happy, then we're squashed. Trouble. Okay. So this is an interesting advancement in a theology of trouble and in a desire to be right with God. This is a very important place in this text where we see this prophetic statement of needing someone. Okay. All right. Does it make sense? I mean, it doesn't always make sense to me because I get lost in where I get lost sometimes in where Job is being somewhat facetious in dealing with what his friends are saying and then what he really is saying that he believes. And I think the reason is because he moves in and out of what he's believed and what he knows to be true about God. Hopefully this is reinforcing for us things that we need to remember when we encounter trouble that are true. Because we don't have to stand before God in fear. And we can know that God loves us with us and is a good father as opposed to a bad father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so consistent. Lord, thank you for being so patient with us in the middle of our trouble. Lord, help us to be better listeners and a lot less willing to offer advice that is based on false wisdom and false revelation. Lord, instead, let us be in tune with you, so that whenever we minister to our friends and our brothers and our sisters, what they see in our lives and they see who we are and they see our concern and our love and our empathy and our humility and our compassion for them, that, Lord, that that will speak more about you than the smart stuff we think we know that will solve all their problems. Lord, I do ask that you would help us to know how to intercede for others, Lord, who are experiencing trouble, have all the wrong understandings of that trouble, and Lord, need the one who has come to mediate between them and God, and that they would understand who Jesus is, what he's done for them, and be grateful and receive. We thank you, Lord, for being our God and for choosing us. And we bless your name. Amen.